If you look in your Bibles in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. Verses 5 through 12, verse 14, and then verses 16 through 19. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Verse 16, make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring them, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, we have talked to some length about the book of the beginnings, Genesis. And the great misery that humanity as a whole has fallen into because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Misery because of the consequences of sin. And although I've not been to some of your homes, and I'm sure they're beautiful, but you probably don't live in paradise as Adam and Eve did. But at the same time, we still do experience the consequences of our sins. The guilt of sin still weighs upon all of us when we know that we have disobeyed God's law in some way. The consequence of sin, I've talked about in the first two sermons about the consequence of sin and how it weighed so heavily upon both man and woman. And we're still experiencing the consequences of that prophecy that God spoke as a result of the sin of human beings. And although we sometimes don't think about it, we need to be reminded that we are represented in Adam and Eve, just as I've been speaking about us being represented in Noah in some cases. You might be tempted to think that you would make a different decision than Eve, but you wouldn't have, because you don't now. you disobey God. And as a man, I would not do any differently than Adam did, regrettably. Because I don't in every instance do what God wants me to do. But the birth of Noah, according to his father Lamech, as we remember, at least in the eyes of Lamech, was a sign of hope. He said that Noah would be the one who would bring relief. And what great joy that was to Lamech as he was inspired by the Lord to pray this prayer, because that is exactly what Noah was, one who would bring relief. The Bible says Noah found favor in the eyes of God in verse 8. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. I spoke about what blameless means. It doesn't mean that someone can't conjure up a lie about you or your character. But it means that it's not a charge that can stick when it's looked at objectively. The whole earth had gone mad, crazy. There's just one man in his family in the face of this whole generation who seemed to love God, who did love God, who seemed to be different than everyone else. There was a marching band one time, I'm told, and one person in the marching band was out of step. The person was curious and wanted to know, why was this one person out of step with the rest of the marching band? And it was later discovered that he had an earpiece and was listening and was marching to a different tune. That's not the thing you want to do if you're in a marching band. You want to all be on the same tune. Noah was not marching to the tune of his culture. This is a different day for Christians that we live in now. Oh, I grew up in the 60s. I was born in the 50s, grew up in the 60s, and the Great Cultural Revolution, those who are old enough to know about that, or you've read about it, or you've seen movies about it, it was a terrible time also. There was violence in the streets and protests that turned violent because of the wars that the United States was involved in. There was a lot of drug use. There was a tremendous amount of promiscuity. It was culture gone mad. Culture's gone mad again. Noah experienced the same thing. What we have to determine is, are we going to go with the flow of culture, or are we going to be counterculture as the body of Christ? Let me warn you that it's not popular. It's not popular. We're not popular as a congregation. We're going against the trends. We don't have flashing lights and turn our stage into what, in my opinion, looks like a nightclub. We're trying to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel as we sang these beautiful songs this morning. As we attempt to open God's word and expound it to you, we're attempting to be faithful and not be overly zealous to use things in our worship service that do not focus upon Christ, but upon people and upon production and performance, as opposed to focusing upon Christ. If Jesus is not the focus of our worship, then we need to make some serious adjustments. But Noah was a man who was outside of his culture. And I need to ask again, have you made a real commitment to follow Jesus no matter what? Even if it means mother doesn't go, father doesn't go, sister, brother, aunts and uncles, what is your commitment to Christ? Are you willing to be faithful even in times when we would be tempted to be unfaithful? And verse 10 tells us about the sons of Noah. He mentioned his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. These were going to be the men, the progenitors of repopulating the earth. They were important people. We don't talk about them too much, but they were important people to begin repopulating the earth. I mentioned to you that this says something about the intention of God, that God would repopulate the earth, and he would begin with Noah's family, a righteous man. And it also isn't said too much about their sons and their wives and Noah's wife. They all went into the ark, not just Noah. One of Noah's sons could have objected, could have said, no, I'm too involved in the things I'm involved in. I think this is kind of crazy, Dad. Maybe you're getting senile. One of the wives could have said, no, this is crazy. I didn't sign up for this. But they didn't do that. They all went into the ark. When God spoke to Noah before the ark was even built, he said, you go into the ark and your wife and your sons' wives. They were all called. They were all chosen. And they all went in. So this shows the intent of God for succeeding generations, that Noah was righteous. Now the earth was corrupt, verse 11 says, filled with violence. We know that the Bible speaks repeatedly about the evil that was being done in the world and the violence, corruption everywhere. Whether they knew it or not, that world, that culture, the people of that day needed an ark. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The I have determined, as I mentioned last week, says something about God and God's nature. That God is self-determining, self-regulating, and in other words, God is completely sovereign. And that big word sovereign simply means that God doesn't have to ask anybody's permission to do anything. It's God's world. If I come to your house, you can do what you want to do. It's yours. I have no sovereignty over your home. And likewise, if you come to mine, I would think you would respect my sovereignty and Mrs. Scott's sovereignty in our home as we would yours. This is God's world. We're God's people. God created us and everything that's in the world. Why would God need to ask God's permission when we're his and everything in it? This world is his. We struggle with that sovereignty because we want to be self-determining. That's our nature, our sinful nature. We want to be sovereign. And that was the very thing, by the way, that Satan tempted Eve with. You'll be like God. But God is self-regulating. God is in control. And even though we don't understand what God is doing or has done, it's our responsibility to pray for understanding. But God knows best. And that is the resolve that every one of us must come to. That in every situation, God knows best. Because God knows the beginning and from the end. He knows the end from the beginning. God knows everything. Make yourself an ark. Verse 14. Make yourself an ark. This is God's plan. God has a plan. It's not happenstance. It's not something that God just on the fly. Okay, well, let's try this. No, God has a plan. The plan of an ark was in the mind of God from the very beginning. It's the beginning of God's process of restoring his masterpiece. As I spoke to you last week about the story of Giorgio Vasario and his masterpiece and how it was eventually restored. All of the Lord, Yahweh's, or Elohim rather I should say, his created world and certainly mankind and womankind, the idea and plan to forgive or provide, I should say, a place of refuge, a storm in the, or shelter in the time of a storm is the disclosure and the revelation of the intent and the heart of God. God wants to save. Make yourself an ark. It's clear from these words that God intended to save Noah and all those who would believe. And in this case, it was Noah's family, obedient family. The words of salvation, these come from God because we don't know the way. The idea of an ark didn't come from Adam. It didn't come from Noah. God said, make an ark. These words of salvation come from God because we don't know the way. And neither do we know how the road to forgiveness, God's forgiveness, comes. It is through the revelation of Jesus that we know God's plan of salvation. For us, the ark is Jesus, as I'll talk more about next week. Forgiveness with God comes through Christ and his sacrifice for us. Jesus is the way, he's the truth and the life. It is this spiritual ignorance that we all were born with that caused one of the Lord's disciples to ask this question, Lord, show us the Father. We're not born knowing how to get to God. Verse 16 contains God's designs and plan for Noah to make the ark. It was to be with incorruptible wood. That's what it's considered. That is called gopher wood. A particular type of wood. It wouldn't do any good, not much good, to build an ark that would sink swiftly after it moving off of shore. Water penetrating through its pores, that wouldn't be good. Not just make an ark, but make an ark of gopher wood. My dad used to say, speaking of young ministers who kind of sabotaged their own ministry, he said that they ran but were not sent. And this text kind of reminds me of that. That God was specific in his instructions. In zeal, sometimes people just run and do things because they think their zeal is going to score points with God or fulfill God's specific will. Noah could have ran out and cut down any number of kind of trees, but it wouldn't have worked. The ark was to be made with a specific type of wood for a particular reason. Incorruptible wood. Wood that would be immune to decay. Wood that would be plentiful, so the size, the dimensions of the ark would be satisfied. There's no shortage of this material. It was sufficient. The instructions of the ark, it was to be sufficient in height, it was in width and length to save all that would come into the ark so that those who went in would be safe. And how would those who are wanting to go in, how would they be allowed entrance? I've heard people who are influenced, unfortunately, by theology that is not born out of Scripture, say that the church is too restrictive. Well, that's true. The church is restrictive, but it's restrictive only in the sense that we follow God's word. No one could get in the ark but by one entrance. There wasn't multiple ways of entering the ark. Could a person in their zeal climb in through a window? No. Would they be allowed to peel back some of the wooden planks and force their way in? No, we couldn't do that either. There would be a door on this structure. And the Lord specifically points out that door and where it was located and where it would be accessible to anyone wanting to go in. Anyone wanting to pry open the planks of the ark to gain entrance, you must question their motives when there is a door. Or anyone who would try to force their way through a window to gain entrance, when there is a door, you would have to question their motives also. Why won't they go in through the door? There was a door on the structure. And the Lord specifically points out that door and where it was to be located, on the side of the ark. Everyone who went into the ark all gained entrance the same way.
Everyone who got in the ark had to go in that door. They all went in, each and every one of them, through the door. If there was another way to enter the ark, the Lord would have made that known and would have given Noah those instructions. But there was just one door. If you have a problem with there only being a door, if you're insisting that there be a window, you must take that up with God. There is only one way into Christ's church. It is through the door. And who is that door? Jesus said, "I am the door. And if anyone tries to come in any other way, they are counted as a thief or robber. They have bad intentions." This one door, whether we like it or not, this one door is sufficient. It's enough. It was enough for Noah and his wife, his boys and their wives to gain entrance into that ark and all the animals that were to go in. It was sufficient. And if you're thinking about the door being Jesus, this further enhances the notion of the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 17 contains God's promises of a destructive flood. "I will bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Here we see that God promises two things. He doesn't just promise salvation, but God also promises judgment. Unfortunately, people don't like to hear about God's judgment too much. I know that. And as a minister of the gospel, we run the risk, if we preach about judgment too often, we run the risk of being called or labeled a fire and brimstone preacher. But we are called to preach the entire Bible. God promises both salvation and judgment. We most often emphasize the saving nature of God, particularly in the event and eventual second coming of Christ. But it should be said that the judgment of God is also sure, because God's judgment is equally promised. Now, about the judgment of God, which he just mentions in verse 17, the judgment of God is thorough and it is non-prejudicial. Which means everyone, the rule applies, the word applies to everybody, not just some people. It is thorough and non-prejudicial. The young will not escape the piercing eye of God, no more than those who are more experienced in life. You like how I said that? I didn't say older. "Everything that is on the earth shall die," God says. God's judgment on that ancient world would be thorough, and in God's judgment, there is no preferential treatment. There's no bias by this judge, because he cannot be bought or influenced outside of his own holiness and innate justice. There is no preferential treatment. I saw a clip this week which was disturbing, but so what? I see a lot of disturbing clips. I see it all the time, so it's not unusual. A gentleman, he's on a plane. He has a first class ticket. He's not dressed in a suit and tie, as many people in first class aren't. I'm sure Linda can espouse to that. He had on jeans, but they were nice. He wasn't dressed inappropriately in any way. So he's standing in line for the first class ticket holders, and a lady comes up to him and she says, "Would you move out of the way, because this is not your line." And at first he just kind of ignored her. By the way, he's a big guy. And so he ignored her at first. And then she said it again. "This is not your line. Would you please get out of the way so those of us in first class can get in line." Well, in God's judgment, there is no preferential treatment. And what he did let her know in time was he did have a first class ticket, and he did belong in that line. She may not have thought he belonged in that line for whatever reasons, or whatever he was wearing, or whatever skin color he was, or whatever. He belonged there. And after the flight, he let her know that he did belong in that line. He could afford much more expensive clothes if he wanted to. He was a wealthy record producer. He belonged in that line, the same line she was in. Well, I thought it was kind of fitting, even though we have some people who feel that they're entitled more than others. Those of us who worked in customer service, we know a little bit about that. But there'll be no preferential treatment. Makes no difference if you're a judge or you're a plaintiff. Makes no difference what your role in life was. The professional doesn't get a pass, while the blue-collar worker is held accountable by this judge. The rich nations of the world will have no advantage over the poorer countries. Everyone stands in the same line, all waiting to face the same judge, waiting to face the interrogation of the final judge and accept his sober and terrifying sentence that will carry a note of finality. There'll be no arguments. There'll be no cross-examination in this court. There'll be no petitioning or appeals to a higher court, because this court is it. This is the supreme authority over all of the universe. There'll be no plea bargains or reduced sentences. There'll be no other authority to commute or to cause a sentence to vanish or go away for those convicted of unbelief. God's judgment is sure, as sure as Christ's coming. Verse 18 says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. But I will establish my covenant. The covenant came first, then the ark. In actuality, in the mind of God, of course, they all existed at the same time. But in Noah, for Noah, the covenant came first, then the ark, then God's judgment. It's a reminder that the Lord God had a plan in place to provide a covering for the sins of those whom God knew to be his own. There's no covenant without an ark. There's no ark without a covenant. The Lord is offering to establish covenant with Noah rather than Noah offering to establish covenant with God. We have some people who get this backwards. They think that they can tell God, okay, I'm going to come whenever I want to. I'm going to serve as I please. No. Didn't work that way. God was not waiting for Noah to offer a covenant with him. God extended his covenant with Noah first. The way we respond to God's covenant, if we are in covenant with God, it is an affirmation of our relationship with God. If you love God, you will serve God. Christian, the Lord not only wants to save us from destruction, the Lord wants relationship with us. That's what covenant represents. It's not just a high privilege, then we can do whatever we want to do. Covenant means relationship. It's a promise of relationship. I'm going to say some things that might make some who hear me, whether here or there, uncomfortable. But as a pastor, I need to say these things occasionally. God is not content with churchgoers. God wants relationship with you and with me. If the church on earth is weak, it is because we have too many, quote unquote, churchgoers, but not enough covenant children. That is, believers seeking a genuine relationship with Christ. And yes, we could entertain. Our worship service could be turned into entertainment. But is that conducive for us to help grow people into having meaningful, significant relationship with Christ? Or is it just to come here for an hour and 15 minutes to feel good and leave and not serve Christ? Are you honestly reaching out to God in prayer regularly? Are you comfortable praying to God? Are you earnestly and sincerely trying to get to know this covenant God through His Word? Are you drawn to spend time alone with your God through meditation? Just be quiet. Listen to God. Do you find yourself being anxious for worship time on Sundays? Because if none of these things are true about you and your spirituality, you may be a church goer, but not in a genuine relationship with God. J.I. Packer, many years ago, wrote a book that ended up being a classic called Knowing God, and I highly recommend it. Something I read many, many years ago, but highly recommend it. If you are in relationship with God, that relationship will and does change your life. Friend, if it doesn't matter to you if you read your Bible or not, if you don't miss the fellowship of other believers in worship when you're not here, if it doesn't matter if you attend worship or not, or if when it comes to Bible study, you can take it or leave it, if you have time and money for all types of paid entertainment, yet you give very little or nothing to Christ's work, you might just be a church goer, but not one of God's real, authentic covenant children who have a life-changing relationship with God. Now, you may think, oh, Pastor, this is hard. This is, in a sense, it is stark. But if you look at it from my perspective, these words may save somebody's soul who thinks they are Christian, but they're not Christian because they attend church. There is but one single remedy for this corrupted society then and now, and according to God, it's an ark. Both the covenant and the ark would provide safety from the terror that is to come for anyone who would go in. The church is an equal opportunity organism. Yes, we are a living body. Which will be the greatest flood? This terror will be the greatest flood, and it will destroy, according to God, it will destroy everything that has been given the breath of life. There will be a new beginning, however. God extended the covenant to Noah, but Noah and his world needs an ark. I didn't include verses 20 to 21, but I would just simply say in passing that this is the Lord's instructions regarding what it takes, what to take into the ark. Further instructions from Noah and his wife, his sons, his sons' wives. Further instructions, of course, would include the animal kingdom. As I pondered about this verse more, it reminded me to tell you that what God really wants is you.
Noah, you, your wife, your sons' wives, go into the ark.
Are you reserving yourself for something else? Are you reserving your talents for something else? For somebody else? God wants you. God wants me. Your life as a committed Christian should revolve around Christ, His word and His work. If it's not revolving around God and His word and His work, adjustments need to be made in your heart. That we're not seeking our agenda, but God's agenda, Christ's agenda in us. God really wants you. Not your stuff so much. He wants you. And I'll conclude with verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Here is a surrendered life. Here is a surrendered life. Noah did this. I should say, a surrendered heart and a completely obedient soul, which is a necessary quality of the righteous. A surrendered heart and a completely obedient soul is necessary if one is to be considered righteous. Is your heart genuinely surrendered to accomplishing God's will in your life? Do you have some things in your life reserved? They're cordoned off. I mean, God, you can't touch this. I'll do some of these other things, but no, you can't do that. I'm not going to give that up. I'm not going to cut back on this. Is your heart genuinely surrendered to accomplishing God's will in your life? I can tell you from my experience in these almost 67 years on this earth, it's true. There was a song, and you won't find it in any songbook. Well, you might find it in a songbook nowadays, but way back in those days, it's something we would sing. You can't beat God giving, no matter how hard you try. It's true. You think you're going to hold something back from God? I'm not going to give this talent. I'm not going to give my energy. I'm not going to give my substance. Just trust God. Just be obedient. Jump in where you're needed. Get your hands busy if they're not busy enough. You'll see God bless you in ways you would never imagine. You want a life that's surrendered to God. Is your life genuinely surrendered to accomplishing God's will in your life? And finally, can you say you are an obedient covenant child of God? Only you know that answer, you and God. Here's what I can say. I've been at St. John 5 years now. And in my mind, what I believe God has been stressing to me is that the hard work of shoring up our foundation is the hardest work that we have to do. It takes the most grunt work. And when I say foundational work, I mean the lives of all of us who are part of this congregation. Are you growing in grace? Are you learning more about God's word? Are we committed and obedient people? The stronger we are spiritually, the more we're in a place where God can build on that strong foundation, that spiritual foundation. I believe God is still doing that work. If you're not a part of that building crew, whether you're here in person, you're listening to me from someplace else, I urge you, surrender your life to Christ. Not to me. I'm just God's spokesperson. Surrender your life to obedience to Christ. And you'll see God work through your life and in your life in ways that are unimaginable. Just this past week, Cynthia and I have seen God just do some unbelievable things. And you just have to kind of walk away smiling or laughing at what God does. It's not because I'm so great, because I'm not. But I can say I'm honestly trying to live a surrendered, committed life to Christ. God will do amazing, more amazing things in your lives if we're willing to commit ourselves. And as we commit ourselves, one person at a time, and it sweeps across this congregation, what God will do for St. John is more than we can imagine. Are you willing to do that? Let's pray.